I'm so excited. I cannot even tell you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We are driving into end times stuff here. And we're going to be in the end times, studying about the end times all the way through Advent, which is 100% fitting. The whole point of the end times, what we hope for, the blessed hope of him coming to receive us, is the fact that he came here in the first place, right? For the purpose of dying on the cross and rising again. We wouldn't have Easter if it wasn't for Christmas. Amen? So now, the end time stuff, we didn't all come up, you know, reformed. We didn't all come up Presbyterian. Some of us came from different walks of life. I sure did. So you might have a different idea, or you might look through end times events through a different lens. I want to tell you from the outset that we will be studying end times events through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit revealing these things to Paul and him writing them down. That's our approach. So my prayer today is that the Lord would encourage us. The whole point of studying end times events is for encouragement. Encouragement. Amen? So I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. I invite you to stand. We do a lot of exercise in this church, don't we? It's okay. If you're able to stand, please do. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those, bless you, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So I went to boot camp in Great Lakes, May of 1992, a long time ago. And I'll never forget the first morning we had with our, we call them company commanders. That's what the Navy called drill instructors back in the 90s, early 90s. And when they came in that first morning, they grabbed this big, huge metal trash can full of trash. And they launched that thing in the air. And I was watching that trash can, and it seemed to float for like 5 minutes in the air as it sailed through the air. And it landed with a crash, and everything came out of it. And then all these company commanders started yelling and screaming and getting us to get up out of our beds. And with that, my life completely changed. I was like, "What happened?" The return of our Lord Jesus and all of his majesty will be a shakeup far more profound than that, and more global. His return will shock the world in terms of his power and regal majesty. His return is true because it's written in his word and it's inerrant. And because of that truth, the certainty, the nature, and the purpose of Christ's return is absolute. It's absolute. And therefore, as his church, we ought to rest secure in believing that truth. Because of the certainty of his return, we can have hope. This hope protects your mind. Paul talks about the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, right? Your salvation, your hope of salvation in him at the end of this world, it steals your mind. And it actually sets you apart from unbelievers. So it protects your mind. It's not this hope that we have. It's not a vain, random hope that you have when you're playing Monopoly and it's your turn and you draw a chance card and you really hope it's a great chance card. It's not like that at all. The hope Paul refers to comes from the Greek word elpis. Not Elvis, elpis. And that word elpis communicates a sense of expectancy. Imagine you're running in a race, or imagine you're watching a NASCAR race, and you know there's a black and white checkered flag coming up. You have a sense of expectation that that is what's coming up. You're running in a race and you see a finish line, and as you see that finish line, you get that endorphin flush in your body, and your mind is steeled for action, and you keep going even though your back might be hurting, your knees might be hurting. If you're those of us who are at a certain age, those things hurt all the time, and so you're running, but you see that finish line, that expectancy, and it protects your mind. That sense of expectancy was totally opposite from the shaky presuppositions these brand new Christians had in Thessalonica. Now, don't let yourself get a bad frame of mind about the Thessalonians. They were like little children. They were like Christians in daycare, or maybe Christians in kindergarten. Paul planted these churches in about 3 weeks, and then he got hurtled out of town, and there was nobody except the Spirit of God teaching these people the basics, like love one for another. They didn't know anything at all about stuff in the Bible. But Paul, he begins unraveling these presuppositions in verse 13, where he reminds these believers, the very first thing he tells them is that they're in Christ. They're brothers. He's a Jew, they're Greeks, but he calls them brother because they are spiritually in union with Christ, along with him, and it's one people. God, Jesus is going to come back for us, and we're going to see him as he is, but in the meantime, he's with us. That's what we celebrate on communion. But then after he does that, he begins attending to a pressing concern that they had about the expected imminent return of Christ and how that impacted those who had gone before them, their friends and loved ones. Now, I want to break this verse down a little bit. Verse 13 is foundational for everything that kind of comes after it, and so we need to kind of look at a couple of the Greek words. First, he uses the word agnoin. Agnoin is where we get the word ignorant from. Paul doesn't want these new Christians to be ignorant, but understanding. And what were they misunderstanding? Mostly they misunderstood the status of those, like I said, who had gone before them in death. But Paul speaks to this word, death, with a very interesting Greek word. I'd never encountered it before, and it was such a joy to find this word. And the word is kakoimimethon. Can you say that? Kakoimimethon. It's not Hawaiian language, it's Greek language. And it refers to something that's tightly coiled, like a compressed coil with like a pin in it. And if I had to describe it, I would probably use a jack-in-the-box. A jack-in-the-box. Now, I only got to play with this a little bit before church, and it didn't work exactly the way I thought it was going to work. So let me see if I can make this work. Let's go, kakoimimethon. Oh! So that is what, when you die in Christ, if you are a born-again Christian, when you leave this world, you are in a state of potential energy. It's hard to describe it. What you are is like this jack-in-the-box. You're closed up because your body's in the grave, and you're kind of corrupt. Your body's corrupting. I can't get this thing to close. I'll just put it back. But your body is starting to corrupt. But your soul is happy with God. You're being perfected in holiness. Jesus told the thief that was on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul said in Philippians 1, what is it, verse 23 or 24. If I depart with you, I'm going to be with Jesus. It's you're alive in Christ. When you leave this world, I think Anne Bauman told me once upon a time, the last breath you take in this world is the first breath you take with Christ when you're with him in paradise. But your spirit is going to be reunited with your body, and that tension is coiled tightly, compressed tightly with a little pin in it, and you're just waiting for that call from God, and you explode outward. It's a pretty amazing word. I'd never read that before. I think your version might say repose, right? We are in our repose. And doesn't that sound stately and nice? But the reality of who you are when you leave this world and you are a born-again Christian is that you're struggling to get out, but you can't because it's not yet time. Now, because of that positive potential, that energy, these loved ones who have passed, Paul doesn't want the ones who are left behind to be lupeste, or sorrowful, as the Greek pagans were. You see, the Greek pagans believed that a person's spirit got swallowed back up into theos, or what they called the divine force, and a person's body just rotted away, and that was all there was to it. But instead, they were to have this expectation, this elpis, this knowledge that their loved ones are going to come out and going to jump out at just the right time. They're going to be reunited very soon. Now, you can read more about this on your own, not today, not right now, but maybe for homework. Chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about the condition of man after death and resurrection of the dead. It's heavily footnoted in Scripture. It's not somebody's opinion. Everything is by Scripture, so I'd encourage you to take a look at that. But this hope in the resurrection has a profound effect on you and me today. The hope that we have, the expectation that we have, actually sanctifies you. It sets you apart. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not marvel at this." He's talking about the resurrection. The hour is coming, or for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. The voice that Paul's talking about, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection is a certainty. It is a certainty. You will come back. If you know Christ, you're going to come back to the resurrection of life. If you don't know him, no matter how long you've been a part of this church, no matter how long you've been a member, no matter how long you've warmed that pew of yours, no matter how long you've been a deacon, no matter how long you've been an elder, no matter how long you've been somebody in this church or in Dubuque, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation, you will indeed be resurrected, but unto judgment. Now, the good news is that hope that we have of the resurrection, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, it sets us apart. 1 John 3, 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children right now." Now, he says. I put the right in there. "And what will be, what we will be, has not yet appeared." John's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about. "But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Not only does your hope in the resurrection set you apart from people outside the community of faith, the covenant of faith, who don't know Christ, not only does it separate you from them, or separate like the sheep from the goats that Jesus talks about in another place, but room like marinating on that hope, you know what I mean? Like you marinate food or meat or something like that. If you marinate on the truth of his resurrection, it has a purifying effect on your spirit. It makes you more holy. Not holier than now, but holier than you were yesterday. Now, when Jesus returns, we're resurrected, we'll have the same bodies, the confession says, but we're with serious upgrades. And we will see Jesus as he truly is. But to get there, we need vision. My boss used to tell me that three things were needed to do something. A dissatisfaction with the current state, vision for a better state, and the knowledge of how to get to that better state. Those three things had to exist in a person for them to do something. So my next point talks about vision. Because the nature of Christ's return, we can have vision. Our vision of the future is framed by his majesty, his regal majesty, and the fact that that majesty of his is undeniable. His return is undeniable. People deny him today. Sometimes you do, and I do. We come into church every single Sunday confessing that we have denied his lordship in our life, don't you? Hopefully. But we can't have vision. The nature of his return is regal. The verses 15 and 16, they speak not only the resurrection of the saints, but the second coming of Christ. And this second coming has a model. And the model is the triumphal entry that all the Gospels talk about. I think all four of them talk about it. Jesus coming up into Jerusalem. He's riding on the foal or the colt of a foal, the colt of a donkey. The multitudes come out of the city to Jesus, waving their palm branches, putting their cloaks on the ground, and they shout to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They exclaim to him appropriately. They're treating Jesus like the conquering king that he is. Although that crowd, or maybe another crowd, would soon shout in the same with the same breath for his crucifixion. But in the case of our Lord's return and resurrection that Paul's talking about, it's his triumphal entry par excellence. And it deserves to be examined for a little bit. One, first, who is this procession? Who goes out to receive this king? It's the people who have died. We've already talked about them. They're like jack-in-the-boxes waiting to be sprung. But then there's a group of people who are remaining. And the word for them, it's called, they're those left behind, the scripture says. But the Greek word is perilepomenoi. Can you say that? It's complicated. Perilepomenoi. And it literally means to be abandoned. You know, the praise team was singing a song, and one of the words that popped out was, it's abandoned. And Paul refers to himself and other believers who are living today as abandoned. Let that sink in for a second. That's Paul's frame of mind while he draws breath in this world. Is he feels like he's abandoned. That the real party is in glory. The real life is there with God. And it's going to come down. If you read all through Scripture, you know this is true. I mean, the new heavens and new earth comes down, you know. But where they are right now is up there in glory. But that's where the real action's at. That's where those like Miss Jerry and Miss Alice and Miss Betty and all these that have left us and so many others and we've grieved over them, but man, they're in a way better spot than you are and I am. It's not like the Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins Left Behind series where the Christians were taken up lock, stock, and barrel, and the only people left behind were the unbelievers. It's not like that at all. These who are left behind are believers. And they form one group to go out and meet and greet the conquering king, and this happens in the air. This is not Gentile believers and Jews, like some people think. It's one procession of the elect, going back to the beginning of time to the end of time. You might think that the God, that people are saved that only or that believe in Jesus that group only started in Matthew and up till tonight today, but it's all time. Paul said in Galatians 3, I think, that we're saved in the same way Abraham was saved, by believing. When Jesus died and rose again, his gift, the gift that his propitiation of sin, became eternal. Everybody who is part of his redeemed from all time benefited from that gift. this salvation or this believing, it's not a generic believing in something about God and it happens for you. All who look to the salvation God provided himself throughout time are those who were saved, whether it's the beginning of time or the end of time. Now we've defined the crowd. Let's kind of talk about his return a little bit. Now, the coming of the Lord in verse 15 is called Parousia. That is not a city in Europe. Parousia is the arrival or the return of a conquering general or king like the Caesar. If the Caesar was going to have holiday in Thessalonica, it would be plastered in the news, Parousia, Parousia, the Caesar is coming for his summertime holiday. Jesus' return in verse 15 is called Parousia. Now, the Gentile Thessalonians, they would have gotten that right away because they knew what Parousia meant. But how are we going to greet our conquering king? If that happens in this generation, how does it happen? It happens in the air, verse 17 says. Let me take a breath because I've been kind of rocking and rolling for a minute. Sometimes I forget to take a breath. Paul speaks of this aerial layer of combative spiritual existence in Ephesians 6. He says something like, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, aerial places. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons we fight with are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Spiritual warfare. You've seen it, haven't you? Right here. But there's victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Jesus rose powerfully and mightily, and he rose victorious. Do we suffer through spiritual warfare sometimes? Yes, we do. You are no better than your Lord. You are no better than your master. He suffered spiritual attacks, and you will. But there's an end to it. It is in that medium of the air, that place of spiritual warfare, we receive Christ as the conquering king when we go out in a throng with those who have gone before us and those who survive us if his return continues to delay. Now, the reason why we had Daniel 7 in our call to worship is what I'm about to talk to right now. We've talked about the air. The spiritual warfare happens in the air. The victory happens in the air. The return of the conquering king happens in the air. It's all in the air. But clouds, he talks about clouds. So let me talk about clouds for a minute. When the children of Israel were delivered out of bondage to Egypt and they went across the desert, what was the visible sign of Emmanuel in the daytime? Say again? Pillar of cloud, a cloud. That everybody knew in the camp that was God. That was Emmanuel. God with us, revealed in us. That was Emmanuel, that cloud. And when they dedicated the tabernacle, when they dedicated the temple, that cloud, that Shekinah glory of God, that Emmanuel, the God with us, was so powerful that Moses, God's own friend, could not even go in the temple. When Daniel 7, the Son of Man arrives. The Son of Man arrives to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. Acts 1, Jesus rises he rises in ascension on what? The clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We go, sorry, Dwayne, I kind of, made this thing go down a little bit. We go out to meet him on the clouds. We are going to be ushered into the very presence of God. We are going to experience the Shekinah glory of the living God in the cloud. Moses couldn't even do that. You're going to be able to do that because you are going to be remade and transformed and made in his image. And that hope ought to give you, that hope ought to purify you and give you strength to face whatever you're going through. I'm not being very Presbyterian today. I'm being more Pentecostal. I will not run around the church, I promise you. Now, the nature of his return is not only regal, it's undeniable. The whole world is going to see it. Paul says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." That command is kelos mati. Kelos mati. And it's just like that. Those company commanders, those drill instructors that had came in that morning, not only through that trash can, but they shouted commands. Get up, get up, get your clothes on. It's time to go. That's what we're going to hear. And the sound of the archangel, Michael, two times we see this in the New Testament, archangels here in 1 Thessalonians and also in Jude, Michael, who it said is Israel's defender, but we are part of Israel. You and I are part of Israel. We're part of Israel. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles, according to Romans 11, are one olive vine, olive tree. Now, the third big noise is my favorite big noise. It's the sound of the trumpet. You're going to hear the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet of God, according to Gene Green, commentator, announces the coming of the day of the Lord, Joel 2:1, Zephaniah 1, 15 through 16. It's not only good times for us, but it's judgment against sin. Everything is going to be made right when Jesus comes. It also marks the time when the dispersed people of God would be gathered. God brings them into salvation, Isaiah 27:13, Zechariah 9, 14 through 16. That points all the way back to the tabernacle days. In the tabernacle days, people were in their tents, and the tabernacle was in the center. And they would blow a horn to summon the people to the tabernacle. We're going to hear a horn, and we're going to be summoned into this parousia where Jesus comes back for his people. And 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet of God announces or commands the resurrection of the dead. And finally, in Matthew 24:31, the trumpet of God calls together the dispersed people of God. I'm really amped. I do have a glass of water. I have water up here. Thank you so much. Okay. Now, guess what I'm going to talk about next? I have a few minutes left. The rapture. I'm going to talk about the rapture. Now, there are those who say that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Au contraire. We are gathered up. And the Latin word for caught up is rapio, which comes from the Greek word harpazio. So yes, indeed, the word rapture is in the Bible. What is it, though? This gathering up, what is it? It's like if you go down to Epcot Center or Disneyland or World, and you have your wallet in your back of your pocket, or your back pocket rather than have it in your front pocket, and you get it snatched from you. Or maybe, ladies, if somebody happens to snatch your purse, that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back for us to receive. When we go out to meet him, you're just snatched up. If that happens this morning, you and I are just going to get snatched up, and that's going to be all there is to it. But this is not a secret thing. There's not two resurrections where you have a secret resurrection that only affects certain people, and all of a sudden planes are falling out of the sky or something like that. It is a global event with a shout of an archangel, the cry of command. This is something. I mean, when God was talking to his son on earth, people would hear it. When God said, "This is my beloved son, hear him," people heard God say that. Or other times when God would speak, it would sound like a thunder was going on there. People are going to know when the Lord comes back. And if you believe in that, then I heard, and if you're not a believer, well, if you believe what I'm telling you, and there's a certainty that God is going to come back, what kind of life ought you to live? I don't say this to scare anybody. This is a blessing. This is it's a blessing to you. It's an encouragement to you, Christian. And if you're not a believer, you can receive Christ today. I invite you to receive Christ today. Not out of fear, but out of hope. Elpis. An expectation that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you will see him on the last day. Those of us who are reading through Job right now and are through the Bible in 1 year, we're reading in Job. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I will see him. I'm vastly running out of time. But we need courage. So I'm going to give a little time to this. The purpose of Christ's return is to glorify God. He says that his own return, Jesus' own return, he talks about it in John 6. John 6 says, nobody comes to me unless my Father draws him. And Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus also said that in John 10, 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to his voice. One God, one Lord, one people, one resurrection. The purpose of this, that we're talking about this for the next few weeks, is not to give you fear. Not make you afraid, but for encouragement. The purpose of his return is to encourage the church. No matter what end times apocalyptic literature you read in the scripture, the point is always the same, and that is to encourage God's people through their trials. Our Thessalonian brothers were isolated. Imagine a little flock of lambs surrounded by pagan and religious wolves. That's how it is here. They knew the Lord and were being taught by the Lord to love people. And there were signs of life, but they were worried about people who had died. You and I worry about people who've died. But there's great hope for us because the Lord is going to come back. For many of us here at Grace Point, we're closer than others to have taken our last breath, and there's no denying that. And that same fate waits the Christian and non-Christian. But one day we're going to be resurrected. We ought to be encouraged that maybe today, maybe tomorrow, sometime soon, a powerful, global, loud, and undeniably glorious return is going to happen with our Lord Jesus. He's going to come back. Up to this point, we just see him doing things. You know, he puts people on the same page. You know, Miss Linda told me the other day, it just seems like people are in sync in this church. You know, people are on the same page for somehow. It's just God. But this is something on a scale that's just global, universal. Thankfully, you don't have to wait for his return to enjoy his presence. We can enjoy it right here. We are in union with Christ. We have spiritual union with Christ. Do you believe that today?